The temple was empty, the presence of God long neglected, traditions long forgotten. A community turning from selfish devotion, remembering their first love, they began working and preparing a place that was ready to worship God. A people worshiping, singing, reading scripture, lifting up praise to the King of Kings. Collectively giving the first share of what they produced, they freed up the church to bless and serve people around them. A natural invitation poured out for others to experience God's redemptive plan. This is the story of the church, restored to its former glory, to what God intended it to be. This was Hezekiah's revival, our pathway to awakening.
When I study awakenings, revivals in the Bible, they're personal in that each individual finds that they enter a season of spiritual growth where God is real, his love is transforming and tangible. But they're corporate, where the church gets stronger and its power through the Spirit is greater and an impact is made in the community where many people find new life in Christ. And I think that the Lord's about to do a great work through us again. That is my prayer. That is my goal. And this series is about a specific awakening that took place in the days of Hezekiah. Do you remember in the Artifact series, we were introduced to Hezekiah. He was a king in the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, during his days, God did it. He moved powerfully, and they were days of growth and beauty and joy and strength in the Lord. And I believe that the Lord recorded that awakening. It's found in 2 Chronicles. He recorded it with such great detail because he wanted us to do what they did. And that's what this series is all about. We're going to lay our church before the Word of God and say, Lord, we're going to study what they did, and we're going to obey you and do the same. And we pray that the results are a spiritual awakening of our own. Now, when you look at the logo for this series, some of you are, maybe all of you, are a bit puzzled. You're like, you know, kind of looks like a beetle to me. Well, that is. It's called a scarab, and that's exactly what it is. And the scarab was a very, very popular insect back in the ancient world. In Egypt, they loved the scarab. You'll find it in their art quite a bit. Have you ever seen a scarab? I brought one to church today. It's dead, so you don't have to worry about it. But imagine if that bug landed on your shoulder, huh? That'd wake you up just a bit. And They loved the scarab, and you may say, Jeff, why are you picking the scarab, or why has the church picked the scarab as the image here for this series? And the answer is, we didn't pick it. Hezekiah did. You're like, oh, you talked to him, did you? No. Every time you have to pick art, you know, you kind of ask, what's the best way to represent this series? And interestingly enough, through the archaeological remains, we know how Hezekiah chose to graphically represent himself. There is a thing that they frequently find in archaeological digs called a bulla. This is a scroll, a replica of an ancient scroll, and maybe you can tell there's like a leather band that's wrapped around it and a little clay button that seals the leather band. And so in the ancient world, what they would do is they would take their ring, which had an engraving in it, and press it into the soft clay, and it both sealed the document and really signed the document in the same way, because the impression in that bulla was their mark. And what's fascinating is that they have found six of these ancient bulla that belong to Hezekiah. And so we know what he chose as his mark. I'll show you a picture of one of the ancient bulla. This is one of them that was found. And the ancient writing on it reads, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, just like the Bible tells us, king of Judah. And the archaeologists date this bulla back to 700 BC, the days of Hezekiah. And there, sure enough, can you tell? There is the beetle with its wings spread open. And maybe you feel better about us choosing the beetle now, or maybe you're wondering, what was wrong with Hezekiah? Why in the world would he pick that symbol for his own signature? And at that point, we just have to speculate, but I'm going to speculate with you why the ancient world, particularly Hezekiah, were so enamored with the scarab. One of the other names for the scarab is the dung beetle. Did you know that? Here's a picture of the dung beetle with a big ball of dung. Isn't that fun? Aren't you glad you came to church today? This is really interesting. Here's a fly having dinner on the dung beetle. And I think the reason Hezekiah was so mesmerized, so the dung beetle rolls a ball of dung, it lays its eggs in the ball, and then at some point it bursts forth new life. All these little baby beetles come crawling out. And the ancients didn't, I don't think, understand all the scientific biology behind it. All they knew was this beetle takes the most disgusting substance on planet Earth, takes pure filth, and out of it magically makes an explosion of new life. And I believe that that's what Hezekiah felt his calling was. He inherited from his father Ahaz pure filth. The nation of Judah was a wreck. Ahaz had led them away from the Lord. He had turned them to idols and to pagan gods. Economic, spiritual, moral disaster struck in the days of Ahaz. And so Hezekiah inherits this mess. And he said, God, by your grace, would you please use me to take this mess and out of it bring an explosion of new life, an awakening, a revival. And I really think that's why the beetle was chosen by Hezekiah, and why we, because that's what we want to happen in our church, the Compass Church. That provides a picture for us. Some of you are saying, wait a minute. I think the new pastor just called our church a pile of... No, I did not. I'm not saying that that's what I'm inheriting. No, don't go there, all right? In fact, one of the things that made me so honored to be called to the Compass Church is the vitality of this place, the spiritual health, the love for Christ, the devotion to his kingdom is so evident. So please do not assume I'm critiquing the status of the church. But let's be honest, it's going to go one of two directions in the future. Either our church will enter a spiritual slide and start to crumble, or we will grow. And we will grow in spiritual vitality and strength. We will experience an awakening. What do you want? I'll tell you what I want. I want us to explode in new life, new souls coming to Christ. All of us growing in him, I'm praying for an awakening. In this series, we're going to spend 6 weeks studying the revival under Hezekiah. And in each of the 6 weeks, we're going to identify a key, something that they did back then that contributed to that awakening. And the key today, the first thing that we're going to be looking at, is the importance of being a servant of the Lord Most High. It is so important that the people of God recognize that they have been called to serve the Almighty God. And if, as long as people are self-centered and say, it's all about me, I am a consumer, I am selfish, we're dead in the water. Jesus said, die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And we must learn the importance of being a servant to the Lord and his people. Sound good? So let's start our study. I am reading from 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 3. In the first month of the first year of his reign, so this is at the very beginning, Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple of the Lord. And you say, why in the world, you know, he opened a door? I don't understand why that's a big deal. It's more than that. You see, his father had boarded up the doors. Ahaz had shut down worship of God. Ahaz had said, get out the planks, get out the plywood, board up the windows and the doors of the temple. And for decades, the temple disintegrated in neglect. It was run down, it was beat up, it was unused. And Hezekiah announced, it's a new day, folks. Get out the crowbar and open up the temple of the Lord. It's time to worship him again. And then take a look at the next verse. It says in verse 4 that Hezekiah brought in the priests and the Levites, and he assembled them in the square on the east side. Priests and Levites, he calls them, and he assembles them on the courtyard on the east side. Now, that's an east side, the east side of the temple. Everything was in relation to the temple. And sure enough, right by the main doors that were had been boarded up, or that were boarded up, the priests and the Levites were assembled there. The priests and the Levites, let me just clarify who they are. God divided his people into groups, 12 tribes. One of them was labeled the Levites. And he told them, unlike the 11 tribes, you will be allotted no land, no state or area to have as your own. Rather, he said, you people have the privilege of being devoted exclusively to the service of the Lord. God says, you're to be my servants, all right? You're the serve at the temple. Now, the priests were a subcategory of the Levites who were given an even higher privilege of serving in the temple building proper, all right? And so, what's going on here? Hezekiah calls and demands that this group, who's supposed to be in charge of the care and the worship of the Lord, he brings them in front of the boarded up doors of the temple. I see a rebuke in that. It's hidden, but I see it. Maybe it's because I've watched my wife do this in our household. She will say, Jake, come to your bedroom right now. You know, and Jake will come in, and Jen will just be standing there with her hands on her hips looking at this mess. And, you know, all you got to do is be in the proximity of the mess to realize, uh-oh, we're in trouble here. And that's kind of what's going on here. Hezekiah is bringing them to this broken down place. And he's saying, guys, look at what your area of responsibility has come to. Well, then Hezekiah launches into a prophetic message for these people. He speaks to them with the very words of God. I'm not going to read all of them. God's heart of sadness at being neglected. God's discipline is in the message. But Hezekiah ends his speech with verse 11, which I find to be absolutely powerful. And I want to study phrase by phrase this verse with you. Let me read it. Hezekiah ends his speech to the priests, to the Levites. He says, my sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord your God has chosen you. He's picked you guys to stand before him and serve him. So this, he says, don't be negligent. That's a big word, negligent. What is negligent? That's when you've been entrusted with responsibility and you have failed to carry it out. For some, that word is applicable to our lives. And it was to them. They knew they had been negligent. And Hezekiah was saying, be negligent no more. And then he turns in a very positive and inspiring tone. He said, don't you realize that God chose you? God, out of all the people, he looked to you and he said, you're the one who I have chosen to stand before me and serve me. And some of you right now are saying, yeah, those priests are the ones that need to keep that community of worship going. And now you may be applying that to me. You're saying, Jeff, you're kind of like a priest. We call you a pastor. Don't like the title priest for you per se, but you're about as close as we got in our church. And so you and the other staff, it's your job. Don't be negligent. And you're right. It does apply to me and the rest of the Compass staff. We must not be negligent in our service to the Lord. But lest you think you can sneak out without application to your life, I'd like to remind you of a New Testament doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. Have you ever heard of that before? Let me introduce it to you, negligent people. All right, so the New Testament, particularly in 2 Peter, says that all Christians, all people who have been reconciled to God through Christ, are part of a royal priesthood called unto his service. All Christians are empowered with the Holy Spirit and gifted to serve him in his local church in some volunteer capacity. All right? So when this challenge is made to the Levites, to the priests, know that it applies to me and it applies to you. You have been chosen by God. You have been chosen by God to stand before him and serve him. Can we talk about standing before him? That's an interesting phrase. God is king, and we have been called to stand before him. What do you think is implied there? In the ancient culture, this is how they would refer to a member of the king's court. To say that I stand before the king means that I'm part of that group that is officially designated as a servant of the king. And what's interesting about how the king created his court is that he would pick the cream of the crop. He'd find the very best in each of the needed roles and recruit them to his service. So in a king's court, there would be the royal charioteer, who was the best chariot rider in the whole kingdom. There would be the guard, the bodyguard, the cup bearer of the king. There would be the royal baker who handled the bread, and the royal army commander over the military, and the treasurer who was just the best in the land when it came to managing money, and the palace administrator and the royal musician. Do you remember in the Old Testament, David was selected by King Saul to be the royal musician to play? He was the best musician in the land to play for the king. There was the royal scribe who wrote for the king and sealed it and sealed the bulla for the king. And so the king's court, those who stood before the king, were the best in the land. At each of these various skills, the king honored them by inviting them to apply their skill to its highest application. That is the service of the king himself. And when somebody was recognized for expertise in these arenas and invited, I mean, that was the greatest honor ever. And folks, this is your calling. God has looked to you and say, hey, I'm putting together like a dream team, the cream of the crop, the best of the best to serve me in my church, and I want you. And this is where you struggle. You're like, no, I'm not the cream of the crop. No, 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 no. Lord, you're in the wrong place. I'm telling you, ordinary. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm unskilled. There is no fantasizing that somehow I'm qualified for an important role in the local church. It kind of reminds me, that tension reminds me of what happened to the Cubs on Tuesday night. Would that be appropriate to use a Cubs illustration at this point? We Cub fans don't have a lot to celebrate, and so when a historic victory comes, we got to kind of woohoo! And Tuesday night was one of them. You may have read, it was the longest game in Cubs history ever. 6.5 hours, went into extra innings. It was the game that would not end. And it kept going so long that the Cubs ran out of pitchers. They had no more pitchers. And so the manager turns to John Baker, the backup catcher. And he's like, you want to pitch? We got no more pitchers. You want to take a shot at it? And if you're not a baseball fan, you don't realize the irony of that. Because this, you say, oh, they can all kind of play any position, right? No. When it comes to a pitcher, that is a highly skilled position. John Baker said, yeah, I have a fastball, a curveball, a slider, and they all look pretty much the same. They all go real slow and a big arc, you know, as it goes over. And so John Baker was interviewed after the game, and he described the irony, the tension that he felt when the manager asked him if he was interested in pitching. One side of him said, this is a privilege of unspeakable importance. I mean, for the Cubs, in the 100-year anniversary of Wrigley Field, to pitch is a dream I never thought I'd be asked to do. And the other side of him was like, who am I kidding? I can't pitch. They're going to smack it out of the park every time if I can get it anywhere near the plate, you know? And He was at a dilemma. And I think that we find ourselves in the same dilemma. At one side, God's calling me to a world-changing mission. We're so excited. And the other side of me is, who am I kidding? What do you think John Baker did? He said, sure, why not? I'll pitch. And it was a riot. Somehow, he actually got out of the inning. There was a pop fly and a double play, and there were no runs scored with him pitching. I mean, it was hilarious, really. He couldn't believe that he had made it through. And then at the bottom of that inning, he was the first batter up for the Cubs. He walked and was eventually driven in as the winning run. I mean, it was John Baker Day. I guess in the locker room, they had hoped to have champagne to pour on his head, and they just poured beer and chocolate milk. That was all they had. And he said it was the most glorious shower he's ever taken. That's what we Christians do. We're sitting on the bench, and God comes up to us and says, I got a role for you to save the day, to be the hero in my kingdom advancing forward. And we laugh. We're like, me? What are you talking about? I don't even know how to do that. Here's where the Christian story is so unique. You say, I am not qualified. And I say, I agree, you're not qualified. Neither am I. Our qualification comes not in our natural ability, but in our supernatural ability. This is where spiritual gifts intersect our lives. The Bible teaches that all Christians are filled with God's Spirit. God dwells in us. And one of the functions of God's Spirit is to enable us, like superpowers, I mean, to enable us to do our calling in the local church with an effectiveness that we'd never have on our own. It's the coolest thing where God says, I hear you, you're right, you can't do it, but with me you can. So God says, step forward in obedience, and I will supernaturally enable you to be effective at your calling in serving in the local church. Isn't that fun? Well, what happened? Did the Levites and the priests step up? They did. They were awkward. I can imagine them standing in that courtyard feeling all guilty. One side hearing this high call, the other side saying, I don't know. But they did. They obeyed. Let me read verse 16. The priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple. It's like spring cleaning. Can you imagine this flurry of activity in the courtyard that there was no activity for decades? There are guys cleaning, there are guys repairing, there are guys painting, and they are restoring the glory to the house of the Lord. And after working hard for a long time, verse 18, it says, then they went to King Hezekiah, and they reported, we have purified the entire temple of the Lord. There's a certain satisfaction that I hear in their voices, the satisfaction that only a selfless servant knows, where you have put yourself to the task and you have served God and you say, Lord, take it. And he's used you. And in your heart, you know, I think God may have used me to make his church a little stronger, to touch a life or many lives today. And when you know that you've been used to mark eternity, there's a satisfaction only a servant knows. Can I tell you about a servant in our church? There's a friend of mine that, my first friend at the Compass Church. You say, you have a friend at the Compass Church? I do. I got one. And his name is Doug Shuptar. Some of you, a lot of you may know Doug. I have a picture of him here. Here's Doug. And Doug and I met about 9 months ago, and I want to tell you his story. Do you notice he's in a parking lot, and he's wearing neon? Now, there's a reason for that. 10 years ago, he was approached by somebody here at church and said, Doug, would you be willing to serve in the parking lot ministry of our church? It was just getting started here at the Compass Church, and Doug was like, parking lot ministry. I don't find that in the Bible, you know. And Bob, the founder of the parking lot ministry, Bob said, yeah, the parking lot's becoming a mess and we need people to serve out there. Now, Doug could have been offended. Doug is a business executive. He is a consultant for a strategic business approach, travels the globe to high-powered companies. And he could have said, you want me to put on a neon vest and wave to cars? Doug was not offended. He said, Lord, I'm your servant. If that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. And he has done it for 10 years. And he is so enthusiastic about his service that he now not only wears neon at church when he's in the parking lot, he's known for wearing neon all the time. Quite annoying, actually, at a certain point. But... And I've talked to Doug about his service. I'm like, Doug, tell me about the parking team and your enthusiasm regarding it. And Doug said to me, he says, Jeff, and he'd tell you the same if you ask him, it's not about cars. He said, it's not about them finding a parking place. It's much more than that. It's about the first impressions people have of the church of Jesus Christ. He says, the thing I love about serving in this way is that we're the first ones people meet. And if we can greet them with a smile and with joy and with love, the impact we can make, particularly on visitors, is remarkable. And so Doug feels called to be the front line, the first impression people have of the body of Christ. And he does it with such enthusiasm that I believe that's why God chose him for another role. Maybe you realize that 1 year ago, Doug was invited by the Lord, through leaders here, to be the chairman of the pastoral search committee. That meant that he led the team that scoured candidates to look for the next pastor, me. And I will tell you, Doug, as a result of his role there, he was the front lines. He was my first impression of the Compass Church. And he did so wonderfully. Doug has got a joy and a kindness and a love, and he is goofy, which really resonated with me. And I am just, when I met Doug, I said, I want to be a part of that church. Folks, when you just say, Lord, take me, I am your humble servant, God will call you. God will empower you. God will use you and promote you and guide you in ways that you never saw coming. Those who make themselves available find God surprising them with how he uses them. Some of you are really uncomfortable right now. You're like, man, he's really putting it on here. All right, I'll serve, whatever. Yeah. Listen, I want to speak to you because it's kind of like two groups. There are those who serve. I mean, this church is filled with hundreds and hundreds of faithful servants like Doug Shuptar. And I just want to tell you, nice job. Keep it up. You are following the path of Jesus, taking up your cross, dying to your own self-centeredness, and serving his bride, the church. And keep it up. You're being used to change the world, and we are so grateful for you. To the other group that's struggling right now, you're like, oh man, volunteerism. I don't do that sort of thing. That's just, what do you want me to do? Serve with the kindergarten boys? Come on, you know. There's this battle in your soul right now. There's a danger. There's a danger that your life can become like a particular routine on the balance beam. There was a pastor, Pastor Francis Chan, who compared the Christian life to a routine on the balance beam. And I found it to be helpful, and so I'd like to present it to you, all right? Our lives could be like this. You're like, wow, he is gifted. Oh, yes, I am. Your life could be like this routine. Done for the Lord, okay? Yes. Are you impressed so far? You could say, I've figured out my routine, and this is it. I am going to live my life in the comfort zone. Cling. Some of you are like, we hired this guy? Yeah, we did. I'm going to live my life, and I'm not taking any risks. I am not stepping out of my comfort zone. I am going to stay comfortable. I'm going to have a nice little family with good kids, and we're going to make them wear helmets, and they're not going to go outside very much because of the sun's rays, which is very dangerous. We're going to live in a gated community, and it's going to be safe. We'll go out, everyone. We'll go to church. We'll be a Christian family, and we'll go to church, but then we'll leave church right away, and we'll just attend and go because anything else would make me uncomfortable, and I don't like that. There was this one time the Lord asked me to serve with the kindergarten boys. I told him, no. That made me uncomfortable, even when the Lord asked me that. And I hope he never asked me, Lord, that bothered me when you said that, and I don't want to be bothered. And so, Lord, life is difficult, and all I want to do is get to the end of it. I want to make it to the end, Lord. I want to make as much money as I can and live a comfortable life the best I can, and then I want to do the dismount. The dismount of life is called death. That's when you end. And Lord, I know I gotta die, and so my prayer would be that it wouldn't hurt. When I die, I don't want it to hurt. In fact, if I could die in my sleep, that would be awesome. I'll just be sleeping away, and I wouldn't even realize that I'm dying. But sure enough, the dismount is coming, and then, Lord, in my sleep, I would suddenly wake up in front of the judge of judges, and I'd go, da 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 da, you know, and God would, oh, yeah. Thank you. And God would say, wow, what a life. And God would turn to score, and he'd be like, hey, how do I score that life? And you say, no, the Lord doesn't score. We get to heaven by grace through the death of Jesus Christ. That's right. But the Lord does talk about a reward system in heaven where some will be told, according to Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. But I can't imagine that those who choose a life of avoiding anything that's scary, anything that's selfless, anything that's sacrificial, when they arrive, they're going to be filled with regret. They're going to say, what did I do? What was that? Why did I live that way? When he was inviting me, calling me to be part of his dream team, to serve him, and I took a pass. Folks, I don't want this to be my story. I lived for a long time like that, no more. And I don't want it to be your story. I want all of us to discover the priesthood of all believers, that all of us have been called by God, that he's got something in his mind for you to do in his church to advance his eternal kingdom. He wants to supernaturally empower you to do it. And I don't want any of us to miss it. And you say, well, what do I got to do? Well, here, we wanted to provide some really clear and helpful next steps. And so when you came in, you should have received a notebook, just a little gift. Our prayer is that during this awakening series, you will be praying. You would be writing down, journaling your prayers, maybe in this book if it's helpful. That you'd be taking notes, sermon notes in this book. And that you'd been saying, God, please bring a season of growth to the Compass Church that is beautiful. Please bring a season of growth to my life that is beautiful. Well, in that notebook, you'll see some cards. And I'd like you to pull out the one, onto the other ones in future weeks. But look at the serving card. This provides a very simple way that you can say, I'm in the game. I'm getting off the bench. I'm going to pitch. I've never done this before, but I'm going to do it. Here's what you can do. You can fill out this card, and we'd love it if everyone would fill it out. Some of you may say, hey, I'm interested, or I'm just excited to continue serving in my role. That's great. Others are saying, you know, I'd like to find out more about this particular area of ministry. And you can check that second box, and then on the back, there's all a list of various ministries. Not all of them, but some of them you can find out more about. In the Navigator, there's actually a broader description of many of these serving opportunities, so make sure you check that out. There's another spot down on the bottom of the back that says, hey, I'd love someone to talk to me. Would someone in the church serve me by talking to me about ways I can serve? And we'd love to provide someone who can talk with you. I'll give you another way. Some of you are intrigued by the notions of spiritual gift and you have no idea what yours is. We've got an online assessment tool that can help you. If you go on thecompass.net and you go to serving, there's a spiritual gift assessment survey. You answer some questions and it kind of nudges you in the direction that maybe your spiritual gift, kind of helping you find that. And so take a step. I know you're scared. Some of you are like, by putting that check in that box, what we're going to do, we're going to play a video, and as the video plays, you can fill it out. When you're done, you can pass it to the end of the aisle, and the ushers will collect them. But by checking that box, you are taking one of the most courageous moves you've ever made. And the Lord is thrilled and honored. And we are, as a church, proud that you're becoming a more full expression of what Christ intended for all of his children.